Couple of weeks ago, at the end of June, New York held its primary elections across the state. For us in Orange County, in our district, we didn't have anything to vote on. And so it was possibly very easy to overlook everything that was going on across the state, figuring it didn't really matter too much to us. Easy to do this because it's just the primaries, and easy to do this because the big news, the big upset, didn't happen anywhere near us, but rather down by the Bronx and Queens district, a whole nother world for us. But if you didn't hear the news or read it in the paper or across social media, a young woman by the name of Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez won the New York primary spot for the 14th Congressional District, defeating the long-standing incumbent Joseph Crowley. Now, Crowley had raised over $3 million for his campaign and was endorsed by all the leading Democrats across the state. It seemed like such a long shot that Crowley didn't even take the race seriously, sending a surrogate to each debate that was set up and never actually debating Alexandria himself. And yet somehow she won. Not through big money or who endorsed her, or even that she had held an elected office before, since this was her first time ever, but it was rather by who she knew and the work that she did. She spent time with the people in her district. She went door to door during her campaign. She got to know the people and let the people get to know her. She was active in her campaign and clear in what she was running on. And the people, they not only listened to her, but they felt heard by her. And so when they went to the polls, it reflected that just because someone has big money, knows all the right people, or has all the right people endorsing them and held the spot for 10 years didn't mean it was a guarantee. The underdog was much better prepared than perhaps they wanted to give her credit for, than they wanted to or dared to believe she was capable of. Perhaps the same as in our all too overly familiar story of David and Goliath. This story many, if not all of us, have heard at some point, taught in Sunday school or children's message, or even just an underdog story out for the general public, as those who didn't go to church often find this to be a familiar story. Perhaps it's only an underdog story because no one paid David any attention. No one really realized who he was, what he was capable of, all the work he did behind the scenes to lead up to this moment before the giant, how well prepared he was for it all. David is fairly new to us in this part of the story of 1 Samuel. To get everyone caught up, by this point in Israel's history, God saved them from oppression and slavery in Egypt. God gave the Ten Commandments. The Israelites wandered the desert for 40 years and are now settled in the land promised to them after a number of battles, with judges and priests guiding them, ruling over the land. The book opens with a mother, Hannah, praying for a child who she will dedicate to the Lord if she is granted such mercy. And Samuel is born and essentially given in care to the priest and judge Eli, and is taught to know the Lord, called by the Lord. Samuel becomes the next priest and judge of Israel after Eli dies, and at this time, though, Israel begins to demand a king. Samuel tries to convince them otherwise, but they are stubborn and thick-necked people. So God grants them a king, Saul. He starts off doing fairly well, but in the end isn't able to let go of his own pride and desire for power and rely and trust on God. So God's blessing and favor leave him, and Samuel is called to go anoint David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, to be the next king, perhaps giving us a clue that David is more than meets the eye. Just after this anointing, David is summoned to play the lyre for Saul to calm his evil and anxious spirit. This is the first time that Saul and David meet, And Saul asks his father that David be allowed to remain with him. We see in our reading today, it seems that David went back and forth between the two to do this very much needed work as shepherd and as music maker for the king. And here in this story, his father sends him out alone yet again, as often he went out alone tending the sheep, to find out how his oldest three brothers are doing in the war against the Philistines. By the time David is sent, it has been 40 days since the Philistines revealed their secret weapon, their most valuable player, the giant Goliath. And no one from the Israelite army dared go up against him, his loud voice booming across the valley, taunting them to come down and fight. When David arrives, he overhears conversations about Goliath and about Saul's reward or incentive to try and get someone to go down there, to marry one of his daughters, to find favor in the king's sight. David asks a clarifying question about all this, and his brother yells at him instantly. His oldest brother, Eliab, probably already mad that David is to be the next king and not him, accuses him of not keeping up his work, abandoning their father and his sheep and coming down just to see the battle. But David snaps back, as he was probably used to these types of comments as the youngest of eight, with seven older brothers, and says, "It was only a question. What did I do wrong this time?" A little sibling rivalry at its best, as their father was the one who sent him down in the first place with rations to feed the three brothers. And here they still wind up in an argument, probably something they were both very used to, but especially David, with being the youngest of seven older brothers, always telling him what to do and giving him a hard time and yelling at him. But this doesn't stop David. Instead, he keeps going all the way to Saul, telling him he will risk his life to destroy this dirty, uncircumcised Philistine who continues to insult the army of the living God. Obviously, Saul responds, "Are you crazy? You're just a boy. This giant has been a warrior since before you were born, knows the art of the trade, and will crush you in 2 seconds." But David insists, mentioning how often he's been left alone tending the sheep out in the fields and the wilderness, coming across lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and defending the sheep against such horrid and dangerous creatures. "Surely," he says, "if I can handle them, I can handle this giant." And he says something that no one else has mentioned at all in this story against the Philistines and Goliath. He says, "The Lord who rescued me from the power of both lions and bears will rescue me from the power of this Philistine." It's important to note that this army was already once destroyed by the Philistines in a previous attack years prior. And the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, which held the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, were stolen. This symbol of God's presence among them. It was only returned by the power of God when God caused plagues on the Philistines and they found their own God fallen to the ground with its head and arms cut off. And so the Philistines, out of fear, returned it quickly to the Israelites. But yet here, the Israelites don't seem to be talking much about the saving power of God, of God's strength and might, or God's faithfulness to them as the people of God. David is the one that makes such a bold claim. "The Lord will rescue me as he has done so before." So Saul decides, "What the heck, let's see what happens," and starts fitting David with his armor to go down and fight the giant. But David insisted it wasn't going to work that way. He needed to go about it his own way, rather than the way it's always been done. He picks up 5 smooth stones from the stream bed and puts them in his pocket before picking up his staff and sling and heading out. Goliath sees him coming and I'm sure is laughing to himself that the Israelites are sending this poor boy out to fight him, this dog with sticks, rather than the army. And he taunts David all along the way, "Come to me so I can kill you and feed you to the birds." But David, the youngest of 8, is used to being insulted, picked on, and made fun of. He's used to these sorts of comments, and so they don't faze him or cause him to waver one bit. Instead, he not only taunts back, but comes at the giant, takes one shot with his sling right between the eyes, and he goes down. Such a strong shot, it knocks the giant out completely, so David could finish him off. This is the part of the story often left out in Sunday school, as it gets a bit violent, but he takes the giant's sword, cuts off his head, and brings it back to Jerusalem, as the Philistines run in fear from the Israelites. This young boy, this child, so easily overlooked, so easily not taken serious at all in his capabilities. This one who was chosen by God, anointed to be the next king of Israel. This one who was taunted and picked on and pushed around by his older brothers. This one who had taken on bears and lions in the wilderness. This is the one who knew that the Lord was with him, as God had been there so many times before in the wilderness. And David trusted this. He trusted it more than any armor or reward. He trusted it with his whole life as he stepped out before that giant with nothing but a slingshot, a few stones, and his staff. He trusted because of all the times in the past that God provided, sustained, and protected. All those times he faced the bears and the lions in the wilderness. It wasn't that David was such an underdog with no skills, only a slingshot, no armor, that he couldn't be compared to the giant. It was that so much of his past had shaped him for that moment. And we so easily overlook that. As one scholar points out, following the courage of David does not begin in the valley of Elah while facing the Philistine army. Rather, the time of shepherding is a crucial part to this narrative. The shepherding is a crucial part to not just this narrative, but all of our narratives, all of our stories, all of our lives. For Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the shepherding was the door-to-door conversations, the handshakes and the smiles, the listening to each person, the town hall meetings and debates, the background work that so many overlooked. The shepherding for us as Christians is our times of coming to church, hearing the good news, hearing other people's stories of the giants that they faced, and knowing our own stories of facing giants in the past, or the lions and the bears that we've faced before. The shepherding is the constant reliance on God, the constant turning back and the walking by faith. The times we felt protected, sustained, and provided for by God. It is the shepherding that helps us to lean in when those times, those giants come again, as they always do. The times of shepherding that give us strength and courage and faith to face the next giants, trusting in our skills and our gifts and our talents that the Lord has given us, and trusting in the great God, knowing our Lord will be with us through it all, as God has done so before. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, may it be so. Amen.